against things that would creep into our minds and distract us from what you want to say to us this morning through the Word. And we pray for those that don't know Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that they would be touched by the very words that you speak this morning. I pray for those of us that are disciples of Jesus, that our own hearts would be encouraged by how much you love us and how much you care about us. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 13 this morning, verses 44 through 52. We've entitled the message, The Treasure, the Pearl, and the Net. And again, we've been kind of out of this for a little bit here in the last couple weeks, but we return now to our study in the Gospel of Matthew, and we've been looking at this specific chapter, chapter 13, as we're working our way through Matthew, and these are literally parables of the kingdom. And so this morning we're going to look at the last three of seven parables that Jesus gave to us, attempting to teach the disciples about the kingdom of heaven and what the kingdom of heaven is doing today in the age that we live in. So let's pick it up here in Matthew 13, verse 44. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old." This week, I don't know if you heard the story about an art auction that was taking place in Amsterdam, Netherlands. And it actually took place back in October, and it was during this time that a self-portrait of Rembrandt went up for auction. And when the appraisers looked at this particular painting that's called Laughing, it shows, Rembrandt laughing in this painting, that they felt that it was a knockoff. It wasn't a genuine portrait of him. So they estimated the value of this portrait at $3,100. Well, as the bidding began to take place, one man from Britain basically bid or placed an offer that was over 1,500 times over the appraised value. He actually wound up paying $4.5 million for this portrait. Well, this week, on Thursday, it came out that the man was right and the appraisers were wrong. It came out that this painting, this self-portrait of Rembrandt, was genuine. And a man paid $4.5 million is worth anywhere from $30 to $40 million. I looked this morning at two parables that resemble this art dealer. We have the parable of the man that goes into a field and finds a treasure, and he takes all that he has and purchases that piece of property in order that he might get that treasure. Then Jesus tells a similar parable about a merchant that is going about the land seeking fine pearls, and after finding one single pearl, he gives everything in order to obtain that one pearl. Now, these parables that we're looking at this morning in Matthew 13 are seven parables that are giving to us parables of the kingdom, or teachings about the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is teaching, and large crowds are coming to him. And so Jesus' style of ministry has radically changed, and he is now teaching them in parables. The word parable is made up of two words, para, alongside, and bello, to throw or to cast. So a parable is to cast alongside of. It's like an illustration. Jesus takes something very common, something that was known to the listeners, and he uses it to teach an uncommon or a hidden spiritual truth. And so in this section, Jesus is teaching seven parables that begin with, "The kingdom of heaven is like." We saw in the first parable of the sower and the seed that a person's heart determines whether they're in the kingdom or not. Not everyone that listens to the gospel message, not everyone that is in the crowd is really genuine. Then we noted the next three parables deal with Satan's desire to disrupt the kingdom of heaven. He talked about the wheat and the tares that Satan introduces and plants false Christians. We looked at the mustard seed that he encourages false growth. We looked at the yeast that he introduces false doctrine into the kingdom of heaven. But this morning we come now to parables 5, 6, and 7. Now I want to kind of deviate this morning from the common interpretation of these first two parables, such as the hidden treasure and the fine pearl. And generally it's believed that it is the sinner that's seeking for God. But I believe a closer look at this parable would reveal to us that it is really the Savior seeking the sinner. That it is really the Lord Himself that treasures us. It is the Lord Himself that sees us as a costly pearl, and He gives His very all in order to secure us. And then lastly, the dragnet, which again is a story of how God is in control of the kingdom, that when it's all said and done, God calls the shots, and God's will be accomplished. Now here's the four areas we're going to look at this morning as we finish off this section. Verse 44 is the treasure. We're going to look at the parable of the treasure. Secondly, in verses 45 and 46 is the pearl. We call it the pearl of great price. We're going to look at that. Then thirdly, in verses 47 through 50 is the net. We'll look at the parable of the dragnet, as it's called. And then in verses 51 and 52 is the disciple. That after he gives these seven parables, he says, "Do you understand? And if you understand, this is what you should do." So let's look at this treasure here in verse 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field." Now, I want to be real clear about this. These last three parables that we are looking at this morning were given exclusively to the disciples. These other parables Jesus gave to the masses. There are just literally thousands of people that are around Jesus, and he's giving these parables. But if you'll note with me, Matthew 13:36 gives to us the context of these last three parables. It says, "Then he left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.'" So it's in the setting of the house that he explains the tares, and then he explains and gives these last three parables that are there within the house of the disciples. Now notice, as these last three parables begin, "The kingdom of heaven is like." Now each time Jesus gives a parable, he's teaching us a specific lesson about the kingdom of heaven. Now, when I say this morning, I make it very clear that Matthew uses exclusively the kingdom of heaven and also the kingdom of God. Now, when Matthew uses these two terms, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, Matthew has a specific meaning behind those two different terms. Often we interchange them, and in the other Gospels, such as Luke, he interchanges them, and he actually uses the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven in the same sense. But when Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven, Matthew is specifically referring to saved and unsaved people. He's talking about the crowds that are coming to hear him. He's referring to the thousands upon thousands of people that are traveling great distances to hear the message. Not everyone that hears the message is genuine. Not everyone that sits in a church is a Christian. And so often we think that if we go to church, if we have a Bible, if we have the fish on the back of our car, that makes us a Christian. No, it just gives you a Christian car is all that is. That does not make you a Christian. So he's describing to us the kingdom of heaven. All the different people that are coming to hear the message. Some of them were Pharisees and they were writing and taking notes, trying to find a way to accuse Jesus and ultimately condemn them. Others were coming because they were curious why the other people were there. There were others that were coming because they genuinely wanted to know how to get to heaven, how to know about the things of God. But when Matthew uses the term the kingdom of God, he is referring to believers only. Now I'm talking about Matthew's gospel. So when Matthew uses the term the kingdom of God, he's always referring to those that are possessors of the truth. Those that know God, those that have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So as Matthew gives these seven parables, he is talking about the kingdom of heaven. He is talking about the large crowds that are coming, some of the confusion that is there, some people wanting to be fed, wanting to be healed, but aren't really interested in how to get to heaven. And so Matthew says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. Now, this is strange to us. We think, well, what is this treasure hidden in a field? Now, when Jesus said this, his listeners knew exactly what he meant. The area of the Middle East, the area of Palestine and Israel was constantly being invaded. There were constant invasions of robbers and various people that would come through the land. So it was a very common practice for people to take such as gold, silver, and gems, put them in clay pots, and bury them in the ground. Now, this was always done when you were being invaded. If you knew that there was going to be a problem with thieves coming or individuals invading the land, you would take all of your valuables, you would put them in a clay pot, and then you would bury them someplace on your property in hopes that after it was over, you could then return and dig up your treasure. So when Jesus said this, the listeners knew exactly what he was talking about. So he speaks about a man that stumbles across this treasure. He's walking through a field. He comes across this treasure. And after finding the treasure, he says, oh, this is valuable. So he takes all of his resources. He sells everything in order to purchase the land in order to get the treasure. Now, what's the common interpretation of this parable? Now, this is very, very common, what I'm about to tell you. Some people interpret the treasure as salvation. They interpret the man as the sinner seeking salvation. And so the sinner that is seeking salvation sells everything he has in order to gain salvation. Now, unfortunately, this interpretation goes clearly against the teachings of Scripture. The Bible does not teach that we as sinners actually seek the Lord. The Bible teaches that God seeks the sinner. It's quite the opposite. In Luke 19:10, it talks about how God is seeking to save that which is lost. The Bible also teaches in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, that we're stubborn and we're blind in our nature. And so that clearly goes against Scripture. And then the idea of him then finding salvation and hiding it is against Scripture again. Because the Bible teaches that we're to share it with others. We're to go and evangelize the world and let them know about the great gift that God has given unto us. But the big problem about this parable, and there's many that I just mentioned, but the biggest problem is we don't earn salvation. We don't purchase salvation. The Bible is very clear that salvation is by grace alone. And oftentimes people look at us as Christians and they say, well, why are you doing all this stuff? Are you doing this stuff to be saved? No, I'm doing this stuff because I am saved. I have a heart that's overflowing with gratitude unto the Lord. So because of that, I want to serve the Lord. I am a bond servant that serves because I love the Lord. In Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of salvation. So if the interpretation is not a man seeking God, it is the treasure is not salvation, and the man is selling everything in order to get, and it's not that, then what does the parable mean? Well, I believe we have to go back to the very first parable. The parable of the sower and the seed in Matthew 13, verses 18 through 23. It was this parable that Jesus said that if you don't understand this parable, then you won't understand the other parables that follow. So what we have in the sower and the seed is really the template, you might say, to understanding the other parables. Mark 4:13 says, Jesus said, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" So there's a couple meanings or a couple definitions in the first parable that helps us in these following parables. The field, according to Matthew 13:38, is the world. So when we continue that thought of the first parable, that the field is the world, and the man, according to Matthew 13:37, is Jesus Christ. So I do not believe it is the sinner seeking Jesus, but it is Jesus seeking in the world. It's Jesus in the world. And what is the treasure? I believe the treasure is Israel. And you say, well, why do you say this? Because, and let me give you a couple verses. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, the Bible identifies Israel as God's special treasure. It says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession, our special treasure among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." Psalms 135:4 says, "The Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession," or Israel for his own treasure. And we noted that as we're interpreting these parables, we are to go into the scriptures and find out how that term is used. And then, if it's used several times in that particular manner, we can safely say that that is the picture that Jesus is attempting to teach us. So I believe that this treasure that Jesus has gone into the world to seek out is the Jews, is the nation of Israel. Notice it says, a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. You know, Israel was to be a treasure to the world. Israel was given the exact calling and position of God to represent God to the world. Their purpose was to make the world thirsty for the Lord. But Israel as a nation failed miserably. When God gave the example in Isaiah 5 about the vineyard, he used the example of planting this lush vineyard, and it was a picture of Israel that God would later come and receive some of the fruit, and he didn't get any fruit. And so you look at the history of Israel where they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years complaining after God had supernaturally delivered them out of Egypt. Later on, we have the northern kingdom of Israel was carried off into Assyrian captivity. Then later on, the southern portion, known as Judah, went into Babylon. Then we have the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the walls. Then after that, from Malachi to Matthew, we have 400 silent years. And I believe that when Jesus came on the scene in Matthew's gospel, Jesus uncovered this treasure. This was the treasure that God wanted to bless the world with. But the world looks at Israel today and sees Israel as a burden. The world doesn't see Israel as a blessing. You know, God looks at Israel as a blessing. Matter of fact, we're here this morning in Jesus Christ because of the Jews. We owe a debt to the Jewish people. It is the Jewish people that have given to us the scriptures. It is the Jewish people that have given to us the Savior. It is the Jewish people that have given to us the covenants of God. We are indebted to Israel. I believe one of the reasons that America today is as great as it is because of our support of Israel as a nation. God help us in America when we turn our backs on Israel. God help us when we don't support God's purpose and God's plan in the land. when we begin to support other nations and we turn against Israel, what a deadly mistake that will be. Turn over to Deuteronomy 7:6 for a moment. I want you to read this for yourself in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. We're talking about Israel being the treasure that was hidden. And I believe even to this day, Israel is a hidden treasure. We have attempted through various nations and different times to eradicate the nation of Israel. We have attempted to exterminate the Jews. And any people that have attempted to do so no longer exist. Anyone that has attempted to destroy God's plan, because it's through this people the Messiah will return. It is the tribulation, a period of 7 years, that is Jewish. It truly is. That God will accomplish His purpose and bring His people back to Himself. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth. Now you talk about a special treasure, a special group is Israel. Verse 7. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So I believe that when Jesus appeared on earth, which we call the first Advent or Christmas, Jesus was revealing to Israel what they could be. Jesus was the prototype of what man could be. Jesus was literally God in the flesh. So He, in a sense, uncovered Israel when He appeared. He began to minister exclusively to Israel. And look at Matthew 10:5. We looked at this some months back when we were looking here at the chapter 10 of Matthew when He sent the disciples out in Matthew 10:5. Notice this is very specific. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as for you, go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So Jesus was specific about His mission of reaching the Jews first. He was uncovering this treasure. He came to His own, and those who were His own received Him not, the Gospel of John chapter 1 says. But notice in this parable, and from joy over it, He goes and sells all that He has and buys the fields. This cannot be us. It must be Jesus Himself. Jesus literally gave His life as a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus was sinless. Jesus was perfect. But Jesus took our burden. He took our debt upon Himself. And the Bible refers to it as redemption, or to redeem. What does the word redemption mean? It means the releasing effected by a payment of ransom. It means deliverance or liberation. One of the terms that the Bible uses for redemption is the idea of purchasing a slave from the slave market of sin. And not only does Jesus pay the price or the ransom to deliver that slave, but that slave is never to return to the slave auction block again. Did you know that when Jesus died for us, that's exactly what He did? He purchased us once and for all. That we don't have to return to a life of sin, a life of controlling bondage. Jesus came to deliver us. And the Bible is again and again filled with passages dealing with redemption. In Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30, by His doing you are in Christ Jesus because to us, or He became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Colossians 1:13. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. 1 Peter 1:18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver, gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Jesus gave his life for us. Jesus gave his life to redeem Israel. Jesus has redeemed us from the slave market of sin. When Jesus died on the cross, every sin that ever had been committed, every sin that ever would be committed, was dealt with when Jesus hung there upon the cross. Jesus said these words, "It is finished." You know what that means? It's finished. That's what it means. That means there isn't anything else anyone can do. It is done. And that's what Christianity says. Finished. Done. Religion says do this. Christianity says done. You talk about light years. You talk about a radical difference between Christianity and the religions of the world. Jesus gave up everything to redeem us. Turn over to Philippians 2:6 for just a moment. Notice what Jesus also gave up. Not only did he give up his life, Jesus gave up the glories of heaven. He gave up this relationship that he enjoyed with the Father, this relationship of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, he speaks about the ultimate price that the servant of God made for us. Philippians 2:6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Now, why would Jesus redeem us? Why is it that Jesus would lay aside the glories of heaven, take on the likeness of sinful flesh, give his life as a ransom or payment for our sins? Well, if you look here at the parable, he says, and from joy over it. Jesus loves us. Jesus loves Israel. One of the great truths of the Bible is that God loves people. God loves us. Hebrews 12:2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. The focus of this parable that we're looking at right now is that the treasure was hidden in the field, and that treasure is Israel. And Jesus gave his all in order to redeem the nation of Israel. Why? Because through Israel came the scriptures, the Savior, and redemption of the whole world. This is why, again and again, we are indebted to Israel as a nation. Now, kind of jot this down, and later on you can read this on your own. Write down Romans 9, 10, and 11. Because what these chapters do is it explains to us what God is doing. When you look at Romans chapter 9, he speaks about past election, God's choosing. He talks about his sovereignty. In chapter 10, he talks about the present rejection of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 11, he talks about the future restoration. Now, we look at Israel today, and Israel is currently rejecting Jesus Christ. Now, I'm talking in a general sense. That the Jews are rejecting Jesus. They're still waiting for a Messiah. Unfortunately, I think they're going to fall for the false Messiah that's going to come, known as the Antichrist. But we know that the Messiah has come, and it is Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 28, he makes it really clear that there is a partial hardening on Israel. Israel is hidden right now. But the day is going to come when Israel is going to see the Messiah in all of his glory at the second coming, and Israel is going to trust and believe in Jesus Christ. We are here this morning because the Jews are hidden. We are here this morning because the Jews, again, have laid aside God's plan, but God hasn't laid them aside. God is not done with them. So in this very first parable, we learn about God's love for Israel. We learn that for us to be anti-Jews, to be anti-Bible is what it is. And there are groups today that don't recognize Israel as God's people and they reject the Jews. This is a false view to take. The second parable now in verses 45 through 46 is the parable of the pearl. He says in verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, the common interpretation is that the great pearl is salvation. And that the man seeking the pearls is the sinner seeking salvation. So after finding it, he goes and sells everything he has in order to secure salvation. Again, we just have taken a lot of time to look at the scriptures that by grace are we saved. We've talked about redemption. So again, we reject that view. Who is the merchant? I believe the merchant, again, is Jesus Christ. I believe it is Jesus Christ that is seeking. It is not us that seek God. It is God who seeks us. If a man seeks God, it's because God is drawing him. That's why he does so. And I believe that the pearl is us, the Gentiles, the believers, which make up what we call the church, the body of Christ. Now, what's interesting is the Jews didn't like pearls. When you read through the Old Testament and so forth, pearls are mentioned, but generally they were sought out by the Gentiles for their kings and their queens. Jews like silver, they like gold, they like gems, and they weren't really interested in pearls. And so the pearl really, I believe, is symbolic of the church, something that God is doing. It is something that happens by way of the oyster. And an oyster gets a little grain of sand inside of it. It's an irritant is what it is. And as this oyster just is dealing with this irritant, this form of suffering, through the suffering, it produces this beautiful pearl. Wasn't it through the suffering of Jesus Christ and the wounds of Jesus Christ that you and I have received salvation? It was through the cross of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus, that we have received the forgiveness of sins and new life. The pearl grows gradually. And it's also, you don't see it. You can never watch a pearl being formed. Once you open it up, the oyster's dead. But it's inside, behind the sight of all of us, this beautiful pearl is being put together. It is being assembled. So it is with the church. We can't see who God is calling. Sometimes we'll witness to someone, and that person will just say, well, what do I got to do? I had lunch with someone some time back, and I sat down with this person. This person just says, right, he says, okay, I want to, how do I become a Christian? I thought, wow. You talk about someone seeking after God. I mean, this is amazing. I just right then prayed with them to receive the Lord. But I realized that that man came to the Lord because God was seeking them. They were being drawn to the Lord, and so they cooperated with it. There are people that we work with, and we think, will they ever come to God? And they're under conviction right now. That's the reason they're so anti-God. That's the reason they're so anti-Bible, is because they may be under conviction. The Holy Spirit may be exposing their sin, and they seem to be angry and far from God, but they may be very close, as we recall in Acts chapter 9, when God drew Saul to the Lord, he was having Christians arrested and stood by as Stephen was being martyred for the Lord, but he was under great conviction. And so the oyster that is producing the pearl, only God can see that. Only God knows those that are being drawn to Him. Only God sees the work that is being done. I believe that this pearl of great price is the church. It is the true believers that God is seeking, those that He is calling unto Himself, those that are responding to God. It is this priceless, priceless pearl. That's you and I this morning. Do you know that in God's eyes, you are priceless? God loves you. Every single one of us in this room this morning, Jesus Christ loves us so much. And the very focus of this parable is that the merchant, Jesus Christ, is seeking out a fine pearl. You know, Jesus never misses a thing. Whatever purpose God sets out to accomplish, He accomplishes it. Anything that God desires to do, He does it. And God never misses something that's precious, something that's of value to Him. And so I believe this morning that as we look at the church and we look at all that's going on in the world today, we can say, oh, it's all so confusing, it's all so difficult. But you can be assured that the master merchant knows what is value. He looks at us this morning and He cares about us and He loves us very dearly. I think of 2 Timothy 2:19. It says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having the seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Today, one of the movements today in our society is self-esteem, self-image, and self-worth. And I think one of the reasons that we have so focused on this is because the world literally beats us up. But it's not loving yourself as the answer. It's realizing that God loves us. That is really the solution. It's not loving yourself more. We already love ourselves way too much. That's why we get into so much trouble. That's not the issue. The issue is that God loves us. Human beings that are not lovable, that were not worth dying for, but because of God's great love by which He loves us, life now has purpose and meaning. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, you have a life without purpose. Life has purpose and meaning because God loves you. God cares about you. Now, there are things that are going on in this world today that God is not excited about and God does not approve. But it never changes the fact that God loves the sinner. Over and over and over again, the Bible makes it clear that we're precious in the sight of the Lord. So we come now to our last parable, the parable of the net in verses 47 and 50. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. Well, he says the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. Right away we go, I love that show. That is such a great show. I mean, you know, Jack Webb, that's just, you know. And you know what's kind of interesting about that show? That show is really a commentary on what we're looking at. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, here was a show that was based in Los Angeles, the city of angels. I believe the city of fallen angels is what it should be called. And so the city of Los Angeles. And so you have Jack Webb that had various assignments that were given to him. He and his partner, Gannon, would work homicide. They would work burglary. They would work all these different assignments. And the very purpose of what they were doing was to weed out the wicked from the good. Isn't that what the show was all about? And there's one of my favorite episodes was the one where someone tells Joe, you need to get over to Central Park. There's a man flying a kite. And he says, well, what's wrong with that? He doesn't have a kite. So that's a problem. So he heads over and deals with this guy that's under the influence of drugs. And so the whole show is weeding out the bad. Well, that's the picture that Jesus gives to us here in this final parable of what is called the dragnet. Now, this dragnet was a large net that would be placed in between two boats. And so the two boats together would head towards the shore. And as they were heading towards the shore, those fish that would be in front of the net would eventually be scooped up in the net, and then they would pull the net onto the shore, and they would then, as he describes here in verse 48, and when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, They sat down and gathered the good fish into the containers, but the bad they threw away. Now, I've seen this before in different parts of the world, specifically in Mexico. There's a place down there we used to go, and they used to use drag nets, and they would pull them up, and then on the shore they would begin to open the nets, and all sorts of weird creatures were in there, and so they would go through there and keep the good and then basically throw out the bad. And so this was a very, very common scene. That again, that the people of Galilee was very, very familiar with being on the Sea of Galilee. Now, what does this signify? I believe the dragnet symbolizes the gospel message. I believe that it is the message of the kingdom of heaven that seems to, again, attract so many different people. That when you and I share the gospel, we may share it with someone that is really interested. We may share it with someone that isn't interested. We may share it with someone that appears to be interested and they're not. And so there's all sorts of different people that the gospel often attracts. Some people come to the Lord because they feel like if they come to the Lord, God will give them back their marriage. Some people come to the Lord, they feel like God will give them money if they come back to the Lord. And there's all sorts of different views that people have, but they appear to be seeking the truth about the kingdom of heaven. I believe the sea is the world. In the book of Daniel, he mentions coming out of the sea, and it's a picture of humanity, it's people that he is describing. And I believe the shore is the second coming of Christ. It's the end of the age, it's the end of the world. When Jesus Christ comes back to set up his kingdom after the 7 years of the tribulation. So it's at the end of this time that this net is pulled up on the shore at the end of the world. And you talk about some of the weird creatures that the church has. I mean, we got some weird stuff going on in the church. And we look at this dragnet, we look at all the things that are going on in the church today, and we say, how in the world can anyone make sense of this stuff? How in the world can people be so gullible? I mean, I've run across people that believe it's okay to take drugs and be a Christian. I'm a Christian drug addict. I mean, you'll talk with these people. Or I'm a Christian fornicator. That's a great one, isn't it? And so they have all these weird views that people have, but they call themselves Christian. They're caught in the net, brought to shore. And so Jesus here says, the angels are ultimately going to sort it out. Look at verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. The end of the age is the second coming of Christ. Now, the term judgment means to separate, it means to divide, or to make distinctions. If you drop back down to verse 40 through 42 of Matthew 13, Jesus has already mentioned this in the parable of the wheat and the tares. He says in verse 40, therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Now I want to call attention to four facts about God's judgment. You may want to jot these down. Number one, God's judgment is thorough. We may see the church today, the kingdom of heaven, and we see all the things going on. We say, oh, there's so many different groups. God says, no, there's only two. There are those that are genuine. There are those that are false. And though we're not able to distinguish sometimes the genuine from the false, God says in all actuality, there's only two groups. There is not three or four. There is only two groups. And God's judgment is going to be thorough. Number two, God's judgment is determined. God will determine who goes in which camp. God ultimately knows those that are His, that passage we just read out of 2 Timothy, and God Himself will ultimately determine it. Number three, God's judgment is permanent. What we do here on earth will determine which camp we're in, whether we're part of the believers or part of the unbelievers. One of the biggest lies of Satan is, you got time. You don't have time. Now is the day. This idea that if I blow it and I don't receive God while I'm here, it's okay. I believe in reincarnation. I'll get to do it again as a frog or something. I mean, it is crazy thinking. It's demonic. No, God's judgment is permanent. Once we die and we breathe our last breath, our camp has been determined, whether we believe in God or whether we have rejected God. And then number four, God's judgment is dreadful for the wicked. Look at verse 50. And will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Weeping, of course, refers to emotional anguish. As we recall the opportunities that we had and we received them not. The gnashing of teeth speaks about physical pain. So what is the focus of this parable? Well, he says the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. What is it? That God is going to divide the good from the bad. It is God who wins. God's in control. We may look at the church and think things are out of control. No, they're not. Wickedness, divisiveness, and all of these things will continue until Jesus Christ returns. And then lastly, in verses 51 and 52, is the disciple. Notice verse 51, this question Jesus asks. Have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. Now, some have said, oh, please. I mean, the church has been wrestling over these for 2,000 years, and those guys had it right on the spot. I mean, how wise they were. Well, I believe that probably in their limited understanding, they had an idea of what Jesus meant. I don't think they fully understood what Jesus said, but I think they did have an understanding. And I look at my own walk with the Lord. I thought I understood, and as I grow in the Lord, I begin to understand more clearly or more deeply in my understanding of the Lord. And I believe that they probably did have an understanding, because Jesus then launches into verse 52 and gives them responsibility for their understanding. So I believe they did have an understanding, as limited as it was. And that brings us to this first thought. Christianity is to be understood and experienced. Notice Jesus said, have you understood all these things? And that's our responsibility this morning, is to take that which is obscure, that which is difficult, and to try to make it very simple, to try to make it very understandable so that we can apply it to our lives. I love that story told of Harry Ironside at Moody Bible Church there in Chicago. But there's a story told that as he finished his services on a Sunday, he walked into the foyer and he overheard two elderly ladies speaking. And one says, well, how did you like our pastor? And she says, well, I don't think he's that great of a pastor. All he did was explain the Bible. Hello? That's what we're supposed to do. Some people think if they come away from a service and say, oh, that was so confusing. What a great service that was. I mean, it was so mystical, and it was so difficult. It was awesome, wasn't it? No, that's terrible is what that was. We should walk out with clarity. We'd say, wow, I've never seen that before. Isn't the Lord good? And we should come out saying, wow, that truly relates to the time that we're living in. This is what we need to do. But some people have this idea that the more difficult, the longer the service is, the more confusing it is, that is one awesome service. You must join us next week. And that's what they think. And so, again, an understanding of what Jesus says leads now to an application. Look at verse 52. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. Now, notice the therefore. Therefore, you know that God treasures Israel. God looks at you as a priceless pearl. God loves you. He's died for you. He has secured you. You have peace through Jesus Christ. With that understanding brings responsibility. Jesus said in John 13:17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So if we understand what Jesus is saying, that now brings application. So we must be scribes who discover the truth. Notice what he says here. Every scribe. Now, what is a scribe? In parentheses, I put learning. Scribes go all the way back to the time of Ezra, back to the period of the Babylonian captivity when Israel was being released. that Ezra is one of the first scribes. And the purpose of a scribe back then was to preserve the law, it was to study it, and to apply the teachings of Scripture to our lives. And if we truly understand the things of God, we have embarked on a process of learning till the day we die. We're learning the truths of God, and that means we're learning how to apply the teachings of God. We are all to be teachers of the things of God. If you're a believer this morning, been a believer for just a short time, you know you're a teacher. God wants you to share what truths He has taught you with others. You're not to hold them and embalm those truths. Those truths are to be made real to others. And as we share those with others, God then gives to us new truth and further revelation. Unfortunately, the scribes of Jesus' day ultimately were embalming traditions, and they were literally making merchandise out of dead doctrines, ceremonial laws, instead of teaching the truth about God. That brings us to the next thought. We must be disciples who do the truth, or practice the truth. Who has become a disciple? A disciple is one that lives the truth. So not only are we to learn the truth, we are to practice and live out the truth. One said it this way: we often emphasize learning at the expense of living. Or we may get so busy serving God that we do not take time to listen to His Word. And how our lives as believers are constantly in the process of being balanced. There are some Christians that listen all the time but never do anything. Then there are those that are always wanting to do something but they never listen. And so God says, I want both in your life. I want you to be ever learning, but I want you to be a disciple that practices these things. That you apply the truths of God. And then He says, is like the head of a household. We must be stewards who dispense the truth. We are to give out that which brings forth out of His treasure things new and old. Now, what do we mean by new? New, of course, is the experiences that we're going through as a Christian. Maybe you're here this morning and you're young parents. You've never had children before. That's a new experience, raising your children. Then as you get on in age, maybe some of you here this morning are raising teenagers. You go, why do they have to become teenagers? You know, and that's what you're wrestling with. And so it's a different type of human that you're dealing with right now, you know, as teenagers. You never had this experience before. Maybe you're getting on in age and you used to be able to do certain things and maybe weed the garden. The next day you get up and you say, I can't even get out of bed. You know, and so you start really, I've never been down this road before. I mean, what is this? Maybe you're going through the experience of a divorce. Maybe you've come through a divorce. Maybe you're a widow, a widower. Maybe you just received you're starting a brand new career. You've never gone down this road before. Every one of us in this room are going through new experiences every single day. But notice He mentions the old, which speaks of the stability, the principles, and the facts that never change. And our responsibility is to take that which is stable and bring freshness to it. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, new principles and insights are based on old truths. The new cannot contradict the old because the old comes out of the new. The new without the old is mere novelty and will not last. But the old does no good unless it is given new applications in life today. We need both. God wants to take our past experiences before knowing Christ and now transform them in the new through a relationship with Christ. God wants to take certain abilities and talents that we had before we knew the Lord, and God wants to transform those into something new that He can use for His glory and for His purpose. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. I want to close by, again, going over these seven parables that we've just covered over the last several weeks. I want to just quickly just give a little sentence about each one of these parables, and I think that they have great application for us this morning. Number one, the sower and the seed. Not all crowds are genuine. Not all people that come to hear the message are genuine seekers. Second parable, the wheat and the tares, when there is a true work of God, get ready for Satan to disrupt. You're going through trials because you're following God? Don't be surprised. When you're doing the work of God, get ready, Satan's going to try to disrupt it. Number three, the parable of the mustard seed, false growth, don't be elevated by the size and numbers. Look for character. Just because there's lots and lots of people, just because there's lots and lots of so-called growth in numbers does not make that thing genuine. That's not ultimately the determining factor. Leaven. Satan introduces in the last days corruption through false doctrine. Boy, you talk about false doctrine today. It is in the church. The fifth parable, the one of treasure. God loves and treasures Israel as a nation, as a people. Number six, the pearl. God is the master merchant that's seeking you and I. God seeks us through Christianity. We don't seek Him. And so this morning, God loves every one of us in this room this morning. And lastly, the dragnet, that the Lord is in control. He will have His way. God will separate all people in all nations into two separate camps, those that have received Jesus and those that have rejected Jesus. Let me ask you this morning, which camp are you in? Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Have you trusted Jesus? Has there been a change in your life? And let me just say to you this morning that if you have trusted Jesus, has Jesus changed your life? Person recently said, well, you know, all Christians do is go to church. No, that's not so. If we think our Christianity is just going to church, then we don't have Christianity. Christianity is a life to be lived. It's a relationship with God. It's one that has been forgiven by God, that's been given a new nature. It is one that seeks to submit every aspect of their life to God. That's what a Christian is. And this morning, if you're not experiencing genuine Christianity, you need to do so today. You've been enlightened into God's program this morning. You've been enlightened to what God's doing right now. And with that understanding brings responsibility. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this morning for Your Word. I thank You, Lord, that You have given to us these seven parables that not only explain to us why Your style of ministry changed, but Your describing to us the last days. And these parables apply to us this morning. And I pray that each one of us would be secure knowing that You love us, that we're in Your camp, that we belong to You. We don't fear the coming judgment because we're secure in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for that. And I pray for those here that don't know You. I pray that at this very moment, Your Spirit would convict them as the pearl is being formed in the oyster, that Your conviction right now invisibly is taking place and that You are drawing the lost to Yourself. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close this morning with a song, if the Lord is speaking to you this morning and you'd like some prayer, you're not